We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. We're getting back today to our sermon series in the book of Ephesians, and this is a most remarkable and glorious passage. I'll be preaching from verse 1, but I want to read through the first part of verse 4. Please hear God's Word, then a brief prayer. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy. Let's pray. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Father, that is the great need of mankind, the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, as we read earlier, if you were to mark iniquity, not one of us could stand. Father, we're prone toward covering up our shame and our guilt in any number of ways. Help us to see today, afresh and anew and in an experiential way, the glory of the forgiveness of sins, and that this might liberate us. Father, for those here today who are not yet there, who don't understand, who find this all confusing or perplexing or a mystery, we pray that you'd open their eyes, that they'd see what we see, the glory and the majesty of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Early in his ministry, the Lord Jesus was in Capernaum, where he was preaching and teaching and, among other things, healing people and casting out demons. We know that he healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, and many, many people were brought to Jesus, and he healed them. Then he says to his disciples that he must go to other cities in order that he might preach there as well. So he goes to other cities in Galilee, and among other things, he heals a man of leprosy. Then he makes his way back to Capernaum, and Mark chapter 2 tells us that Jesus went to his home. Now that might surprise us, because later on he tells us that he had no place to lay his head. At best, this home was a home that he rented, or somebody just gave him a place to live for a season. So he's been out preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons. He comes back to his home, and he is exhausted, no doubt. But immediately, there are people at his door. They want to be helped. They want to be taught. They know that he's different than anybody they've ever heard. And so Jesus welcomes them into his home, and he's teaching them. And then we're told that they brought a man who was paralyzed, carried by four men. We typically look at that passage and say, Jesus had four friends, or this man had four friends, who's bringing the paralytic to Jesus. Doesn't call them friends, and furthermore, it appears there were a whole lot of them. Not just four. They brought him, and the four men carried him. All we know about this paralytic is that he was paralyzed. We don't know his name. We don't know when it happened. We don't know the circumstances under which it happened. We don't know how long he was paralyzed. But we do know that he was paralyzed. Now keep in mind, maybe he fell from a camel. Maybe he was paralyzed from the waist down. We simply don't know. But back then, people who were paralyzed did not have the benefit of rehabilitation and things. This man basically could do nothing on his own. He was powerless. No doubt had bed sores all over his body. There were perhaps times when he would say, I wish I could think positively here. I wish I could just by an extra measure of faith arouse myself from this bed of paralysis and get up and walk. No doubt he wondered about how things used to be and he longed for those days when he could walk and run and do things with his friends. But he was powerless. No matter what his friends said, no matter what a prophet or preacher might say, no matter what type of worship service he went to, none of these things would work to arouse this man from his helpless situation. Utterly helpless. And then we're told that four men brought him on a pallet. These four men, and perhaps the others with them, knew certain things about Jesus. They knew that Jesus was able to heal this man. How did they know this? They're in Capernaum. They've heard about what Jesus had done a few days before. They knew this man, Jesus, was able to heal their friend. Furthermore, they knew that Jesus was willing to do it. How did they know this? Because the leper in one of these cities of Galilee said, "If you are willing, you can heal me." And Jesus said, "I am willing, be healed." So they knew that Jesus was able. They knew that he was willing. And furthermore, they knew where Jesus was. And they purposely took their friend to Jesus. That's what you need to do every day. You need to take your friends to Jesus in prayer. You need to pray that your friends who are paralyzed, who are absolutely helpless, who don't understand, who don't care, you must take them to Jesus in prayer, and then you must take them to Jesus by the way that you live and by your words. There's one big difference between these men and this paralytic. They believed that Jesus could heal this man. There's no indication that the paralytic believed that. He's going along for the ride, so to speak. He doesn't know that. And the second thing about it is, these four men have experienced the grace of God in ways this other man has not. They're able to walk. They're not paralyzed. They would be very easy to say for themselves, except by the grace of God, we'd be in the same place this man is. And so they come to the scene in the house and they want to get in to get to Jesus. But as is so often the case, those who are intent on listening to Jesus are not paying any attention to this guy in the back. In fact, you would think they would notice this man's paralyzed condition, knowing that Jesus could heal. You would think they would part the way and let this man in. But oh no, no, they're not even thinking that way. They're focused on Jesus and they're focused on what Jesus can do for them. They're not concerned about what Jesus might do for this other guy. And so these four men are very inventive. Somehow or another, they make it up to the roof of this house Jesus is renting or staying in. Luke tells us they take the tiles off the roof. They open the roof. It's probably a thatched roof, a grass roof. And right there, while Jesus is preaching to these people in the house, you know, he's preaching and they're looking up at this. These four men open the roof and they lower this man down right in front of Jesus on a mat. More about that story later. But you understand the parallel. This paralyzed man, this man utterly helpless, is a picture of every last person in this world without Jesus. It's a picture of you today, if you're here and you don't yet have Jesus as your Savior and Lord. It's a picture of every one of us prior to our conversion. There's nothing that anybody could have said. There's nothing anybody could have done. There's no worship service style. There's no preaching style. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, anybody could have done to get you to understand and to believe the gospel. You see, unbelief emphasizes the will of man. Man makes those decisions. The glorious declaration of God is that He's a God of grace and a God of mercy who comes to those in utter need and desperation and paralysis. And that's exactly what we find in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at the text. And I want to remind you of the context. Paul is building in chapter 2, verse 1 and following, on what he said in two major statements in chapter 1, starting at verse 3 through verse 14, where he's talking about every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places being in Christ, where he goes on to say, as we've seen in great detail, that the Father chooses people to be His. The Lord Jesus died for His people, and the Holy Spirit seals us into the day of redemption. Then in the second great statement, starting at verse 15, He prays that they might know the hope of their calling and the riches of His glory and the inheritance in the saints and the surpassing greatness of His power. He goes on and he builds on that idea, and he's speaking in general terms. And now he's coming to these Ephesians, these people living in modern-day Turkey, then Asia Minor. He's coming to people who predominantly had been pagan, who'd heard the gospel, who had believed the gospel through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And now he's now saying, I'm going to apply this directly to you. What he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." He goes on, as we'll look at in the next few weeks, in verse 2, to talk about how they were walking according to the course of the world and the devil. And then in verse 3, he talks about how they were creatively indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And he says, "Now I summarize it all to say that you were children of wrath, even as the rest," even as everybody in the world. But the focus today is on verse 1. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead. You weren't merely ill. You weren't merely sick. You weren't merely near death. You weren't physically dead. But he says, "You were dead." And what he means is you were spiritually dead. And if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, you're dead. That's what the Bible says. Just like the paralytic could do absolutely nothing, you were dead. You were dead spiritually. It means that you were cut off in your soul from the life of God. Picture an astronaut walking in space with that lifeline connecting him to the space shuttle, And somehow or another, that lifeline is severed. He won't live long, will he? He'll die because he's cut off. The scuba diver who loses his tank down underneath the water is cut off from his life supply. And so it was with every one of us prior to our conversion. You were dead spiritually, absolutely cut off. It means that you had no ability to seek God. Can a dead person do anything? No. You were dead. You had no ability. You had no desire for the things of God. Furthermore, you had no interest in the things of God. You had no understanding of the things of God. This made no sense to you at all. Why do people worship? Why do they come to church? Why do Christians get together and study that book? Why do they pray? What's the purpose of all that? That's how you were cut off from the life of God. Then he goes on to say, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, for you Greek scholars out there, some would say that this is an instrumental dative. Some would say it's a locative dative. What does all that mean? Well, you can throw those words around every now and then if you'd like. It means, an instrumental dative means you were dead by way of, by the instrument of, by your sins, your trespasses and sins. That's what made you die. The locative has the idea of location. You were dead in the place, in the location of your sins and your trespasses. I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference. I tend to side with the latter. The idea is your place, your position was that you were cut off from the life of God in your soul by trespasses and sins. Now, what do those words mean? Think of it like this. Trespasses is more passive in nature. Sin is more active in nature. Trespasses would be like this. You're at the beach. It's a nice, sunny, warm August day. You're floating on a raft. You go straight out from where you're your umbrella is, and you're floating on the raft, and you're just enjoying the day, getting the sun, and you kind of fall asleep, and maybe, I don't know, 30 minutes later you wake up, and you are way down the shore, like a half a mile down the shore from where you originally were. You didn't plan it that way. You didn't paddle over that way. You just drifted over that way. The idea of trespass means to fall, to go off the path. It's like you're hiking, and you come to a fork in the path, and you take the wrong fork, and you go for several miles, and you're getting further and further and further apart. It wasn't something you intentionally did. You didn't really know what you were doing. That's trespass. To put it more simply, trespass means the husband says, I'm going to love my wife and children. I'm going to pay attention to them. I'm going to love them sacrificially and instruct them. And he just gets busy in the things of life, doing the things in this world, and he just sort of drifts away from what he ought to do. That's a trespass. Or the wife says, you know, I really want to be more supportive of my husband. And she says she wants to do this, but she gets involved in things and she tends to go back to the way she used to be. She just drifts away. And the child says, I want to be more intentional about my schoolwork. I really want to be faithful and fervent in my schoolwork. And so he gets home and he gets on the internet and he's not looking at bad stuff, but he just sort of fritters away like 3 or 4 hours of his time. He didn't mean it to happen, but it did. That's a trespass. You were dead in your trespasses. That's passive. But then he also says that you were dead in your sins. Sin is active. Sin means to miss the target. Sin means to miss the mark. The first four commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You're not to make graven images. You're not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You're to honor the Lord's day. When somebody willfully and consciously goes the other way, it is sin. You're to honor your father and mother, and that means all authorities over you. You're not to commit adultery. You're not to commit murder. You're not to steal. You're not to bear false witness. You're not to desire the things of other people. When you choose willfully not to do those things, then you have sinned. It's an active, willful missing the mark. You were dead. Don't mistake it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, what does that mean practically? The greatest words in the Bible is Paul talks about these first three verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Then he says, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace we have been saved. The greatest two words in the Bible, but God. You know what it means? There's only two types of people in this world. It's not about your ethnicity. It's not about your race. It's not about your culture. It's not about your education. It's not about your status. It's not about your job. It's not about your money. It's not about any of these things. These mean absolutely nothing in the kingdom of God. Listen, on the outside, you really may be something. You may have a position, and you might gain this accolades from people, but when you come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the ground is equal, level at the foot of the cross. We're all one in Jesus. It doesn't matter. There's two types of people in the world. There's the saved and the lost. There's those who are in the covenant of grace, those who are outside the covenant of grace. Those who are Christian, those who are non-Christian. The Pharisee and the publican, Luke chapter 18, they're both outside. But in the end, the publican says he cannot even lift up his eyes. The tax collector can't even lift up his eyes in shame and guilt. And the Pharisee is prideful over his condition. In the end, the publican is saved and the Pharisee is not. You're either in or you're not. That's the bottom line. You see the same thing with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah is representing the God of truth, bringing down fire to consume that sacrifice, whereas the prophets of Baal were cutting themselves in all sorts of gyrations trying to get their false gods to bring down fire, and it didn't work. You're either in or you're out. You're either alive in Christ Jesus or you're dead in your sins. Now, when I speak about being dead in your trespasses and sins, I don't mean if you're here today and you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And we all know people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. I'm not suggesting that these people necessarily are evil. I'm not suggesting that they're immoral. Many of them are very nice, moral people. Nor am I suggesting they're incapable of social good. Many have done wonderful things for society, what we call common grace, if you will. But what I am saying is that you once at one time were totally unable to come to God. You had no desire to come to God. You had no interest in the things of God. You had no understanding of the things of God. I remember prior to my conversion, when I was in college, thinking that Christians were a bunch of fools. How do people believe that stuff? I distinctly remember going to an evangelistic meeting and telling Winnie, and we were dating at the time, and when I told her this, she quit dating me for a period of time until I got things straightened out. I said, how does anybody believe this stuff about Jonah and the whale? It's the most ridiculous story I've ever heard. I didn't get it. And the reason I didn't get it was I was dead. A dead person has no appetite, right? Dead person can't understand anything. made no sense. What does all this mean for us practically? Well, before I get there, let me finish the story in Mark chapter 2, because it comes together beautifully. The story is this. Here's this man, this paralytic, lowered down in front of Jesus. And Jesus immediately says to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." What? What? Your sins are forgiven? Don't you think that was bizarre? A bizarre announcement? It's obvious that the man's paralyzed. What's this talk about? You're going to forgive his sins. Understand this. Jesus knew what the man's real need was. Oh yeah, he's paralyzed. Oh yeah, you've got needs out there. We'll talk about that in a second. But Jesus knew that was not his greatest need. His greatest need was the forgiveness of his sins. And Jesus knew that nobody else could do that. So Jesus makes this proclamation. And Jesus knows, because he's God incarnate, what these men are thinking. You see, the religious leaders are there, no doubt sitting right in front of Jesus, soaking it all in, obviously not because they really love Jesus and want to hear what he has to say. They're trying to catch him in a falsehood. They're trying to catch him in a misstep in order that they might condemn him. And so when Jesus says, "My son, your sins are forgiven," all sorts of red lights and bells start going off in their heads. What does he mean, sins are forgiven? He's blaspheming God. Doesn't he know nobody but God can forgive sins? And that's a very valid statement. If somebody breaks into your house and they burglarize your house and they're caught, and they're in prison awaiting trial, and I, as a pastor, go and visit them, to visit the person in prison, what would you think if I say, "You know, when you stole from that friend of mine, I forgive you for what you did"? What is that? I forgive. What difference does that make? They didn't steal from me. They didn't sin against me. They sinned against you. And likewise, when Jesus said, "My son, your sins are forgiven," these religious leaders knew immediately what Jesus was saying. They got it. He's claiming to be God, because only God can forgive sins. And then, because Jesus is getting into their heads, he asks two questions. He says, "Why do you wonder about me being able to forgive sins?" Listen, he's appealing to their conscience. In essence, he's saying, "You're here. You're sitting in front of me, listening to me teach. You're supposed to be soaking in what I'm saying, and you're wondering about what I'm doing." He's trying to challenge their consciences about their wickedness and their unbelief and their rebellion. But then the second question, he's appealing to their minds. He says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to stand up and walk?" Well, the answer is obvious. Religious talk is cheap. I mean, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. You can't qualify that. You can't measure that, can you? But the statement, "Rise up and walk, now let's see what he's going to do," that's something that's measurable. And so, it's like this. If a husband says to his wife, "You know, I've been working too much, and I intend to be much more attentive to you and much more loving to you. Those are words. What she wants to know is action, change. What's going to change here, right? It's easy to say you're going to do these things. Let's measure it out. How's it going to be different? The same way with the wife. You know, I want to be more submissive and more supportive of you. And will she do it or will she not do it? Words can be cheap. What's the action here? And the same with children or in the workplace. You say, you know, all right, I'm going back to work tomorrow. I really want to be a much more supportive worker for my company. I really want to be a team player. I don't want to complain about the way things are. I really want to get in there and do my very best. And you might even tell your supervisor or manager that. But what he wants to know at the end of the day on Monday at 5 o'clock is, have you done it? Words can be cheap. And so Jesus knows that. Jesus says, which is easier, to forgive sin or to say, rise up and walk? But in order that you might know that I really have authority because I'm God to forgive this man of sin, I say to you, stand up, take your pallet up, and walk. And the man does it. And the people marvel. What does that mean for you and me? You've got to gain a biblical perspective on life. You think your need is a husband or a wife. You think your need is children. You think your need is money. You think your need is a better job. You think your need is a better wife, a better husband, better children, better health. You name it. By the way, God did meet this man's secondary need, did he not? But he doesn't always do that, and that's not the issue. The issue is this. Step back and get the biblical perspective on things. You have, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of your sins. Really and truly now, you don't need anything else. That's the truth. I'm giving you the truth here. Now, God may choose to give you these other things, and if He does, you're grateful and you're thankful. But at the end of the day, you don't need them. You need Jesus. And if you're here with Jesus, you already have the forgiveness of your sins. You know, we're so aware of all these things. We've heard these things so many times, they lose their power. It's an amazing thing. Your sins, through the blood of Jesus shed at Calvary, are washed away. That's the truth. And if you're here without Jesus, you need to come to Him. And the only way you can come is if He draws you. And if you're here today as a Christian, remember, this paralytic could do nothing. Absolutely helpless. And so were you. But God had mercy. Why? I don't know. I don't know why He had mercy on me. I don't deserve it, and neither do you. But you live with this biblical perspective. If I have the forgiveness of my sins, anything else He does in my life is gravy, dessert, extra. Don't deserve it, but I'll take it. That's the way we ought to live. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we pray that You'd work in our hearts and that we would really believe this. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but You were merciful to us. May we live with this biblical perspective, learning to be content. In whatever circumstances we are, glorying in Christ Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.